It's good to see you tonight. Appreciate the good songs that we've sung, lifting our voices in praise to our God. Appreciate the selection that Tim has given us tonight. Also, thank you for your prayers on my behalf and my family's in our loss of our grandmother at this time, and our prayers for our travel. I apologize that I'll be absent this coming Sunday, but I'm thankful for the men that have so quickly mentioned to me that they'd be willing to cover my absence. Richard Sweet said he would take the Bible class, Tim said he would take the morning lesson, and Chad offered to preach the evening lesson. I thank those men and their efforts and willingness to help out. I also wanted to mention, too, that Chad, as we mentioned, has been interested in teaching a upstairs Bible class on Sunday morning, and he selected his workbook. Now we need just to determine how many workbooks to buy, how many people will be in that class. And so if you're interested in the topical class he will teach upstairs, please speak to Chad after services. Let us go ahead and start into our lesson this evening. It's going to be a lesson on the Lord's Supper. You might recall a few months ago we talked about the Lord's Supper on a Sunday evening. And when we looked at the scriptures, we saw what the Lord's Supper should mean and our understanding of it and how it is that we partake of it today. And we just pretty much looked at it from an affirmative standpoint on what it is the Lord would have us to do. Tonight we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper from a different angle, and that dealing with a binding extremes, views that are more restrictive than the Word of God actually is, such as the one cup view or the no evening Lord's Supper view. We'll deal with some of these tonight. It's unfortunate that there is division over some of these issues regarding the Lord's Supper. You know, it's interesting when you think about the Lord's Supper, everyone acknowledges that it is a memorial regarding the atoning death of Christ, but yet when it comes to actually partaking of it as God has instructed, there seems to be a varieties of views. For example, the Mormons, they use white bread, Wonder Bread essentially, and water in the Lord's Supper. The Jehovah Witnesses, they just merely look at the Lord's Supper. They just stare at it. They do not partake of it, but they look at it and stare at it. The Catholics will teach transubstantiation, and that is that when the bread and juice is put into the mouth, that it literally transforms itself to the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus. And the Baptists will take of it quarterly or annually. And so it is sad to see such diversity in terms of the Lord's Supper. And we ask ourselves the question, is it because what Jesus said was so complicated? What the commandment was given was so difficult to understand? And it's not. It's not. But it just goes to show how sad it is when men depart from the Word of God or do not rightly divide the Word of God. And folks, the truth is that if we don't know clearly why it is that we do that we do, then we will be people that are apt to be tossed to and fro by whatever someone might put into our ear. Maybe a certain view we hadn't heard before, and we hadn't considered that, and we're easily just swayed from what we've understood to be true for so long. And God doesn't want us to be those kind of people. He doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but to be firm and established in the most holy truth. Yes, it's sad that there are these misconceptions today, and even misconceptions in the Lord's church. And often, in regards to the views we'll talk about tonight, often the misconception deals with authority, as so many misconceptions do. In particular, generic and specific authority, and what all that entails. And so that's actually where we're going to start tonight. We're going to just lay some groundwork that I believe will be helpful further on as we go in our study. And that is to understand the idea of generic and specific authority. First off, you may ask, well, what exactly is authority? What does all that mean? Well, authority just simply means the power or the right to do something. We understand as citizens of this country that our government has a certain amount of authority over us, that they have told us that this is the limit that you should drive down these roads, or these are the amounts of taxes you're going to have to pay at a certain percent if you're in a certain tax bracket. We understand they have that authority to do that, the right and the power to ask us to do those things. In like manner, in the religious realm, we learn from the book of Matthew in chapter 28 that Jesus, he says, I have all authority, both in heaven and on earth. It belongs to Jesus. He has all right and all power to command us in our lives. And we seek to obey his authority in religious matters. Now, there is another aspect about authority, and that is that there's these realms called specific and generic authority. And they're equally just as authoritative. We have to understand that in regards to that. And we illustrate it in a number of different ways. For example, Noah's Ark. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, God says, Noah, build you an ark of gopher wood. God was very specific in regards to the wood Noah had to use. He could use no other wood. God specified the wood that Noah was to use. But he was generic in regards to how he might go about building that. He just said, build it. And so that allowed Noah the option to use hammers or saws or whatever kind of tools he might have used in those days. God left that in the realm of general authority. Let's skip down here to the Passover lamb. In regards to the Passover lamb, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, to remember this time in which the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, and the angel that brought death to those in the land of Egypt passed over those that had put the blood of the Passover lamb upon their doorpost and lintel. Now God specified the exact kind of lamb it needs to be. He said it needs to be male. And so we understand that would exclude female, doesn't it? He said it needs to be of the first year, so a second year and third year lamb would not do. And it needs to be without blemish. That is, no third eyes, please. It needs to be without blemish. He was specific in regards to these things. But in regards to maybe how tall or how short it was, if it was 3 feet or 3.5 feet, he didn't specify regarding that. He left that in the realm of general authority. If one was 3 feet or one was 3.5 feet, it didn't matter as long as it met these requirements here. Now if we bring that more towards our day and we think about the command to go into all the world, Mark 16 and verse 15. The commission given to the early disciples and the early church, he was very specific in regards to what their mission needed to be. It needed to be a spiritual one. He says you need to preach the gospel. As you know, some of you know that I grew up among liberal churches of Christ. And I can recall very vividly of a magician that the church hired. And instead of preaching the gospel, he did magic tricks the whole service. Dear friends, God specified you preach the gospel. That's the mission. That's the work. That's what you need to be doing. Now, in regards to how one goes into the world, he was generic regarding that. You can take a bus or walk or plane or fly, whatever it needs to be. He was generic regarding how one goes into the world. And now to get closer to what we're going to be talking about tonight, especially when it comes to the view of not partaking the Lord's Supper in the evening service. God had a specific that his people were to assemble on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2, 46, Acts 20, verse 7. And he was very specific in regards to the elements of worship. What was to be included in that worship? We see it's to be comprised of praying, of singing, of giving of our means and how we've prospered, and to partake of the communion, and also to preach the word of God. He's specific in regards to those elements. But he left in the realm of generic authority how many times we can worship on that first day. 2, 3, 8 times. He did not specify. Now had he said, assemble once on the Lord's day, that would take care of it, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He left that in the realm of generic authority. And further, also the time of day in which we would choose to meet. All that is left in the realm of generic authority. So now that I've laid some of that groundwork, let us go ahead and get on with our lesson. And we'll start first with the one-cup view, or the one-container view, however it may be described. Now, I don't intend to make issues of non-issues. We're thankful that we don't have some of these problems here. But we should not take that for granted. We ought to be people that seek to be forewarned, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we never know when someone may possess one of these views and seek to place membership here, and it would be helpful, it would behoove us to be informed about their background and what they might understand regarding these things. And further, Paul said that we need to be set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. We need to be ready to defend the truth. So, the first item on the table, no pun intended, is going to be the one container view. Notice what some have said regarding this. One has said the table with individual cups on it would be of, notice, the devil. Another person said, but when a church has a plurality of drinking vessels, that makes it wrong, and the church is not the church of Christ that was established in AD 33. So we see that it's not a matter of judgment regarding these individuals here. Now, you don't hear it too often, but in the past, some of those that came from one-cup groups also believed in the one loaf, one bread as well. And you don't hear much about that today. They're just content just to hold to the one cup. But I think to be consistent, they should also be ones that would have the one bread as well. But you don't hear that today. And that's, again, another thing that you notice when one takes extreme positions. Often, they are not consistent with those positions and with themselves. But we see very clearly from these quotes, they believe one will be eternally lost and go to hell to worship and to partake of the Lord's Supper with multiple containers on the table. So how do we go about answering this? How might we see what the Bible says regarding this? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I believe it's extremely unfortunate that they have conveniently overlooked something that I believe to be very clear. I believe the Bible shows that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, multiple containers were used. Notice with me in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. They're speaking with foreknowledge about this becoming the Lord's Supper, the communion as we know it today in the church of God. Now in verse 17 it says that he took the cup and gave thanks. And notice what he says. Take this and what? Divide it among yourselves. That is to pour it into your own individual cups. Divide it among yourselves. Dear friends, that's how that first supper was taken. And Jesus divided the very contents of the container, didn't he? But further, as we think about answering this view, one thing that is helpful to remember, when Jesus refers to the cup, he is referring to what's actually in the cup, the contents of it, not the container itself. This is a figure of speech called metonymy. We talked about that a little bit during this morning Bible class in Micah chapter 1 and verse 5, where God says, you know, what's the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Well, is there something inherently sinful with buildings and roads and grass? No, there's nothing inherently sinful with a city. But what was he doing? He was referring to the people in the city. You see that? The people of Samaria is what he was actually talking about, not the city itself. That's a figure of speech called metonymy. And it's the same figure of speech that Jesus employed here when he talks about the cup. He's talking about what's in the cup. Question. If the bread, the unleavened bread, represents the Lord's body, and the fruit of the vine represents his blood, what does the container represent? Not a thing. Not a thing. Notice in Luke 22 here in verse 19. Actually, let's skip to verse 20. It says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Notice, where? In my blood. That's what he was referring to when he was referring to the cup. The contents of it. The fruit of the vine. And dear friends, that's what he is talking about. This the container, it's just merely an expedient. It's parallel to the plate. It's parallel to the table. They're just mere expedients to carry out the will of God and partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the actual elements themselves, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, he did specify, and we do observe. But also, if this position is true, the one container view, then pray tell, what size was the cauldron that they used in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 came together to worship? When 3,000 were converted? You see, the point is, this argument can be pushed to an absurdity. That's often done to show the fallacy of such thinking. It's not very logical. You wouldn't have been able to use a ladle to pull the juice out of that cauldron because that would be dividing it from the cup. People would literally have to bend over and to drink from it. Kind of like bobbing for apples. That's what they'd have to do. And poor Christian number 3,000. He'd have to crawl in there and get that last sip. Kind of silly, isn't it? Ridiculous. And that's the point. The container, it has no significance whatsoever. It's what's in the container. It's a figure of speech, metonymy. The Lord has specified the fruit of the vine, and whether you take it with one or multiple, dear friends, you are partaking of the Lord's Supper the way he asks us to do so. Multiple cups is not a sinful thing, and it is not from the devil, as we read one of the quotes before. But let us go on to the view of the no evening Lord's Supper. And here's where I'll actually spend the majority of my time. The objection is this, and that is, if a congregation meets more than once on the Lord's Day, they meet twice, then they should not on the evening service or the second service partake of the Lord's Supper. Notice this quote here. As sprinkling has been introduced as a substitute for immersion, the second serving, and I believe that that is loaded language, that's prejudicial terms, and we'll talk more about that later. The second serving of the Lord's Supper has become a substitute rather than an act of obedience. Again, there's not a matter of judgment tone in that whatsoever. He compares it and parallels it to sprinkling babies. I suggest to you that those are apples and oranges, dear friends. Apples and oranges in regards to talking about sprinkling being one thing and the Lord's Supper in the evening being another thing. Apples and oranges. But do you see how this is a failure to understand generic and specific authority? God was very specific in regards to baptism, wasn't he? Baptism just means immersion. There's no way one can ever transform that into a sprinkling without destroying the language that was literally used, immersion. God was specific regarding that. Further, God was specific in terms of assembling on the Lord's Day. And he was specific regarding the elements that we're to participate in. But he left in the realm of generic authority how many times we may assemble on that Lord's Day. 2, 3. That's generic authority. Do you see that, dear friends? Now, again, if God had specified meet only once, assemble only once on the Lord's Day, then that would have taken care of it. But he didn't do that. That was left in the realm of generic authority. You know, I had a study with one individual that firmly believed this view. And he pressed with me. He said, just show me an example, Stephen, where I just need an example from the New Testament where the church of the Lord took of it twice on the Lord's day. And so I pressed him with equal force. You show me an example of the church of the Lord that met twice on the Lord's day. There is authority for it. There is authority for it. And it's found in the exact same place. Generic authority. And I think it's extremely inconsistent because I haven't met one that has this view and says that it's incorrect to meet twice on the Lord's day. And I think it's extremely inconsistent to say, show me an example of the church that took of it twice, and yet realize there's not an example of a church meeting twice. Extremely inconsistent. Dear friends, they are authorized in the exact same place, and that is general authority. These things stand or fall together. We need to remind ourselves that while man usually, they usually make general what God made specific. By and large, that's what happens in regards to the Lord's Supper. You have denominations that will just take of it yearly. And God said, no, that's to take place on the first day of the week. That's when that's to take place, every first day of the week. Man usually makes general what God made specific. But dear friends, it's just as wrong to make specific what God made general. And we have got to understand that. We've got to remember that. God has left this in the realm of generic authority. He's left in the realm of generic authority the time of day. The time of day we meet on the first day. And the times, the various times we meet on the Lord's day. And so when they press us to show us an example, that's the wrong argument. It's not found there. It's found by using general authority. Well, further, as I mentioned, there are prejudicial terms that do not help the discussion. That it's loaded language that really just leads to misconception. For example, they call it a second serving or a second offering. And dear friends, I challenge you to find that in your Bible. You'll never find where it talks about the offering of the Lord's Supper. What you do find, though, is the Bible term of partaking. Partaking. That is exactly what the Bible reveals. Offering has nothing to do with it, dear friends. That's almost turning it into a sacrament of the church, like the Catholics would do. The Bible language is partaking. Partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it's important to understand this distinction. Because when they talk about a second offering, you know what that does? That puts in someone's mind a second partaking. And that is not true. Those that eat on the evening are doing it for the very first time. So with that kind of language, they misunderstand the issue, whether willingly or ignorantly. Those that take of it in the evening are taking it for the first time. The real question is this. May the Lord's church gather twice on the Lord's day to memorialize his death? And I answer that in the affirmative. Yes. Yes, they can. There's general authority for that. Well, let's look at it for a moment from a different angle. And that is this. What the Bible actually does authorize in regards to the Lord's Supper. And I want us to ask ourselves the question, what is added to or taken away when one partakes of the Lord's Supper in the evening? When it comes to what the Bible authorizes regarding the Lord's Supper, we see that the who is a Christian. What are they to do? Well, to partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. How? Well, by discerning the Lord's body. Where is that done? Well, in the assembly. When? On the first day of the week. And why? Well, it's a memorial. A memorial to the death of Christ. So, what is added to or taken away when one does that on the Sunday evening? Not one thing. Not one thing. Further, think about it from this angle. Bible purposes. And we ask ourselves the same question, which one of these Bible purposes fails when one takes of it on a Sunday evening? It's a remembrance. It's to proclaim his death till he come again. It's a communion with each other and with the Lord. It's to celebrate the new covenant and to anticipate his return. Those are the purposes in regards to the Lord's Supper. So again, which purposes are not accomplished on Sunday evening? Which purpose is violated when one takes of it in the evening? Not a one. Now here's where they may object and say, well, actually, I think there is one. You see this one, communion? How can it be communion? How can it be communion with each other when you've got some that are taken in the morning, you've got some taken in the night? That's not communion, that's division. Well, they have a concept that it's a local church communion only. They don't have a correct understanding of the idea of what communion is. So let's go to the Bible and try our best to understand it. Turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This really is the issue for those that would hold this view, for many of them, I should say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now here's the point I want us to see. When Paul wrote this, he wasn't with the brethren in Corinth. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this. And he was writing to the brethren at Corinth. And we see that the command was given to the brethren at Corinth to let a man examine himself. I want you to remember that. That's a key verse. Allow a man to examine himself. And so while Paul's doing that in Ephesus, the saints are doing that in Corinth. And notice he says, it's the cup that we bless. It's the cup, the bread that we break. We are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. They were in another assembly. And they were in another city. And Paul says, we do this together. We are in communion. Now, here's the point. If Paul could say they were in communion, though miles and hours apart, don't you think that the saints that meet just hours apart are also in communion in the same location? Absolutely. Absolutely. This goes to show that it's a communion with every faithful saint across the world. Whether we're in Kentucky or with the brethren in Washington or in India, we are in communion with them. Paul's language establishes that. Paul in a different city, in a different place, miles away, and he can say, we do it together. It's the cup that we bless. It's the bread that we break. And so it's extremely prejudicial to say, well, you know, some people are watching, while others, there's a few people that are taking and eating. No. I'm not watching anybody. And if someone's watching, well, that's wrong. They need to stop that. We're in communion with each other. In communion. And when you start to understand that, things in regards to this view start to open up. No one's watching anyone. They're in communion with them when they do what the Lord has authorized. And that brings us to the next point. What's this idea of communion? It's the Greek word koinonia. It's the word translated fellowship, joint participation. Paul says, that's what we do. We do it with the Lord, and we do it with one another. And that's why when brethren use this term ignorantly, talk about their fellowship meal that they're going to have. No, the Bible doesn't ever use that in that kind of way. How could Paul have had fellowship or communion while he's in Ephesus and the brethren in Corinth if he was talking about some kind of fellowship meal? They don't know what they're saying when they use such language. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Notice verse 6 and 7 with me. Here's communion. Here is fellowship. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is koinonia, communion with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia, communion, fellowship with one another. When you understand that, dear friends, this will make sense. It's not a location or a time argument. Communion still takes place, though in different assemblies in which one may partake. And so the question is, who has the right to forbid a Christian to commune with their Lord? No one. No one, dear friends. It's commanded by Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It's a communion with Christ, and it's a communion with every other faithful saint in the world. And who has a right to forbid one from partaking of the Lord's Supper on a Sunday evening? As we mentioned there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself. Sometimes they'll respond to this and say, well, I'm not forbidding. What they don't understand is that the Lord has released them from that obligation. All right, well, who has a right to release a person from an obligation that the Lord has given him? Taking the Lord's Supper is not an option for the Christian. It's just not a personal preference or a choice. God has commanded that for his New Testament saints, along with every other element of worship that the church would partake in. God expects it from us. Let me share with you another argument that is used at times. Sometimes they say, well, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. There's the argument for me. There it says we need to tarry for one another. We need to wait for one another. Well, what does that exactly mean? Let's consider that for a moment. And then we'll also consider who is the one that's really obeying this command. Who is the one that's really tarrying for their brethren? What does this Greek word mean? Well, this Greek word is ekdekomia, which means to look forward to anticipate and expect. That's what Paul was saying when he said this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. To look forward to. You anticipate. You expect to be there and to be with them and to be with each other. Dear friends, this deals more with an attitude than with timing, doesn't it? It's not about the exact timing. And if it was, do you understand, again, the logic of such an argument? If it deals with timing, and Paul means literally everyone must wait to be able to take exactly at the same time, then that's what one would have to do. We'd have to hand it out Sunday morning, and we have to tell people, wait, wait. Everyone got it? Okay, now, eat. If that's what Paul meant, wait for one another, you see? It's silly to think of it in a time kind of fashion. Paul rather was dealing with brethren that had become filled with envy and strife and jealousy. And he said, you'd better get that attitude corrected. You better stop that right now. You anticipate, you expect, you look forward to being with your brethren when you take this together. That is the argument, dear friends, that is used there. And by the way, I think it's ironic and interesting that they use this argument towards us, when yet when Paul used this word, he was dealing with division that was happening in the same assembly, not two different ones. So they misuse an argument and misapply it and force it to mean something it never, ever intended to mean. Paul has already shown, dear friends, that there is no division when there are people that take of it in different assemblies. Remember the cup that we bless, Paul in Ephesus, the brethren from Corinth? Was Paul guilty of not waiting? Was Paul guilty of not tarrying for his brethren? Silliness. But again, let me get back to my point. Who is it that really waits for one another? Who is the one that really tarries for the brethren? Is it those that have the second assembly and they make provisions? They put out the bread and the juice for brethren that could not be there in the morning, that were either sick or traveling? And they provide the scriptural setting, the assembly, and they patiently and quietly commune with those in the evening? Or is it those that have a second assembly and refuse to make the provisions, refuse to allow the scriptural setting, and refuse to patiently and quietly commune with the brethren in the evening? Who is the one that really is not waiting and tarrying for one another? I suggest to you it's this one right here. It's that man right there. You see, while we are including, they are excluding. And ironically, again, that's exactly one of the problems was with the brethren of Corinth. Some were taken, some didn't have any. Excluding. That difference is getting closer to what Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, let's end with this thought. God's will versus man's will. We've seen very clearly God's will, what he is authorizing in regards to the partaking of his Lord's Supper. Man often has different devices due to the influence of Satan, who wants us to offer perverted worship. Man's will is to take it once a year, to change the elements. It doesn't have to be unleavened bread or fruit of the vine. It can be milk and cookies. Or we can take of it on a Wednesday. That's man's will. But just as we also understand that man's will can take things into a liberal direction, man's will can also take things into a factional direction. And when one says, well, it needs to be in the upper room only, and some will say that. Or they'll say it can only be one container only. Or even those that will say it can only be done in one assembly only. Dear friends, that too is man's will. That is not what God has said. Let me say this. While one may have a conscience regarding these things, some doubts, they couldn't do it themselves, that is a whole other issue. Then one binds it and says, this is an issue of Bible authority and there is no authority for it. That person's in error. I want to make sure that's very clear. That person, dear friends, is in error, binding what God has not bound. It is always safe to do that which is authorized. It is safe to do that which is authorized. Before I bring this to a close, let me issue this word of warning. When you study some of the different elements and some of the sad splintering of the Lord's church, you see among the one container brethren, they have pretty much isolated themselves. They have their own groups. They stay to themselves. But in regards to those that have the no evening Lord's Supper view, they have not. Many of them work themselves into smaller congregations. And they have one of two goals, and that is either, number one, to eliminate the Lord's Supper in the evening service, or number two, to eliminate the evening Lord's service altogether. And I've seen churches go both those directions. In Oregon, there's a church currently struggling and having a problem with this issue. In Las Vegas, the Vegas Drive Church of Christ, just recently, a young preacher who had this view led 25 members away to start another group. He's since left that group recently, and now he is working at a church in Kentucky. I don't know which one. But I'm pretty sure he hasn't told them what he believes about these things. They do that later on, quite often. I know the Woods have told me that in the state of Tennessee, they've had problems with this in the past. And so we need to be aware of such views. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We need to have some understanding. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to question our practice. We need to do that. And as we've said, we welcome questions. We don't want people to understand that we do not. I'm not talking about those that sincerely have questions about this. I am talking about those that have formulated in their mind that it is without authority what we're about to do in just a few minutes. Those people, dear friends, are in error. And they are binding where God has not bound. Again, someone may have a conscience in regards to these views, and I can respect that. I can respect that. But it's a whole other issue when they begin to bind that upon others. Paul said in matters of indifference, in matters of conscience, Romans chapter 14, verse 22, he says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself." Have it to thyself. And so in issues of doubt, we should not teach on. I do not teach on those things. It's a very serious thing what we teach. But yet, sadly, many of them will teach on their doubts. I appreciate your attention tonight. And I hope that this lesson has been informative and helpful to you, perhaps giving you an argument or two that you might put away in your back pocket in case you ever do meet one of these that have this kind of position and conception. But hopefully it helps you to remain better faithful to the Lord and helps you to help others that also you know that maybe have had contact with these views, that they might remain faithful to the Lord. The devil never stops. He'll never, ever quit, dear friends. Don't ever think he's going to quit. He will seek to divide and splinter the Lord's church in any way he can, through liberal ways or through factional ways. And we must be aware and on guard. I appreciate your attention tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we hope that you would see how we seriously do consider and love the Word of God, that we want to apply it just as He's asked us to do so, and that we're willing to examine ourselves, our own views, to see if truly are we standing upon the Word of God or are we not. And we hope that you'd understand and recognize that the reason why we do that is because we're honest-hearted. We just want to follow the Lord. And hopefully you have that honest heart tonight. And you're willing to repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then you can be one that would partake of this communion and to know that you truly commune with the Lord and you love Him for His sacrifice, for His death upon the cross, symbolized in these emblems here. And you're so thankful for what He's done for you to set you free from your sin. Would you not make that first step, that beginning this evening, by being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, you've not been faithful to your Lord, will you repent tonight? If you committed a sin of a public nature and are willing to make that known publicly, that we might pray for you, that we would receive you, and most of all, that the Lord would receive you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this time? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Spotless are they. Father.